So I'm just going to let you know how we're going to process through the first chapter tonight. I do not have PowerPoint projection for you. I'm not the best at that. So you don't have that. However, if you have a Bible, you're not going to get lost, right? Because I'm just going to go verse by verse by verse straight through. There'll be three main points that I'm going to give, and they are in order. You'll be a paragraph, there'll be another paragraph, and then there'll be a third paragraph, all going from the verse 4 through verse 20. So you shouldn't get lost. If you're taking notes, just know that I'm going to have three main points and one overarching proposal that I believe is the absolute truth of Scripture that God is seeking to communicate to us through this chapter. Since I wasn't here for the first sermon on Revelation, the introduction, I reviewed that, and I think it's a good idea to state those four truths that Josiah taught the first session so that it just helps us with interpreting Revelation in a way that's most helpful, okay? Because anybody remember one of those truths? Anybody remember just one? One of the four. Got it. Yes, Revelation was written to reveal truth, not conceal it. God's intent is for us to understand it. So, right, reveal truth, not conceal it. Another one. Yes. Yes, Revelation is for all Christians, not just experts. That means you here today, right? God wants you to understand some of his book here in Revelation that would be helpful to you. It's not just the experts in the Bible colleges and seminaries and things of that nature. All right, anyone else? There's a third and a fourth. Yes? Yes, picture book, not a puzzle book. And I have to say, that's probably the one that I've had the hardest with over the years growing up, both in the churches that the church families that I was a part of and just growing up in a pastor's home. I love the book of Revelation, but I have to admit, I didn't get as much help. I haven't gotten as much help from the book of Revelation because I've been viewing it more as a puzzle book to be figured out and discerned and studied and so forth. And that's not the way God has written the book. It is a picture book, not a puzzle book. All right, excellent. And the final one. Number four, I didn't see it. Oh.
It was written to bless, not confuse the church.
Yes. He had the word comfort in his notes, but comfort is a blessing, so I accept that. Revelation was written to comfort their church, not confuse it. And I did read in one of the books of studying for the sermon is that the people who receive the most comfort from the book of Revelation tend to be those who are going through suffering. If you're going through suffering for being a follower of Jesus Christ, can you imagine how comforting it is to read this book? So it's not that if you're not going through suffering, it's of no help to you. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you can be going through the worst time of your life, and as your suffering gets worse and worse and worse, guess what happens? God's word in the book of Revelation increases in its comfort. Isn't that cool? That's what that guy is saying. And we're going to start with verse 4. So if you turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, we see that this book was written to the church. Now it says in verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, but there were more than seven churches in that area of the Roman Empire. So it's more than just that's those seven churches. And the number seven is a number of completeness or perfection. It's one of the numbers that represent God in Scripture. Seventh day on the day God rested and so forth. And so the intent of God is that this letter is for the church universal of all time from then on. Okay? Any church, any culture, any country, anywhere on the planet, this book is for that church. Any period in human time, all the way up until Christ returns. Okay? So, yes, it's to the seven churches that are in Asia, and John had seven churches in mind. He had those people in mind that he knew personally as he wrote this letter. And yet, God had us in mind at the same time. It's pretty cool. All right, so here's my proposition. Believe in Jesus as God, and you will be strengthened to endure suffering for his sake. Believe in Jesus as God, and you will be strengthened to endure suffering for his sake. Let's read verses 4 through 8 to start with. First point, John believes Jesus is God. John believes Jesus is God. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The first thing we want to recognize here in this section is that it's the greeting of the letter. He's explaining who's authoring it, who is it to, and where is he going, right? So this is where we're going. He's writing this letter, and the letter is to be read to the churches. And he's communicating up front that this book is about Jesus. This book is about Jesus, who he is. And if we understand who he is, we understand and it makes sense of where human period of time is going, where all of humanity is going and how it's going to end. If you get who Jesus is right, the rest of the book makes perfect sense. Jesus is God, right? He's coming again. Look what he's done. These are the types of things that he's saying here in this greeting. Big, big picture summary of the book of Revelation. John wants us to understand that Jesus is a member of the Trinity. So we see in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That would be God the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that would be God the Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. And so he's saying grace and peace come from the Father. They are coming from the Holy Spirit. And grace and peace are coming from Jesus Christ. Jesus is a part of that Trinity. He is a member of the Trinity. Second thing he wants us to recognize about Jesus, that Jesus is God, right? So if that was all he said, that was all John said about Jesus in this intro, we'd be like, okay, he believes that Jesus is God. But he's going further. He wants us to understand not only is Jesus God and he's an equal member of the Trinity, but we're going to focus on him, okay? And so then he moves on and says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Who's that? It wasn't God the Father. It's not God the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ. And that same one who freed us from our sins by his blood made us a kingdom. And he made us priests of God. And so He's giving attributes, the things that God does, right? Forgiveness, freeing from sin, creating the kingdom, made us a part of his kingdom. He's making us priests to his God the Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Those are attributes of God. Glory and dominion forever and forever and ever. The angels don't give that to anyone but God, right? God is the only one who is glorified forever. God is the only one whose dominion is forever. It's his throne and his kingdom that we read about throughout the Old Testament, the various pictures of God on the throne. This is being attributed to Jesus. Jesus is God. And John wants us to get that from the get-go, and he wants us to get it good. Jesus is God. He's the giver of grace and peace as a member of the Trinity. His attributes include eternal glory and dominion. And then he talks about, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. This ought to remind you, those of you who read the whole book of Revelation recently, it reminds us of the end, right? It's where it's going, how it's going to end. Jesus returns. He's establishing his kingdom physically on the earth, and he's judging his enemies. That's why all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. John says, even so, even though the end will be terrible for the enemies of God, even so, right? That's how the book ends. Come, Lord Jesus. There's a pronouncement. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is attributed to Jesus. This isn't God the Father suddenly speaking into this, to John's letter, in this, where he's focusing on Christ out of the Trinity, and then there's the statement of that we would normally think of God the Father, right? The Almighty in the Old Testament, who is and who was and who is to come. That reminds us of how John earlier, just a few verses ago, described God the Father. But it doesn't make sense that the Father would speak in as John's focusing upon Christ, and then immediately after has a glorious vision of Jesus. And so the commentaries are stating that this is Jesus who is making this statement. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Lord. He is God. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the Almighty. This reminds us of how when Jesus was on the earth, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? You remember? The Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. He doesn't say anything unless the Father says it, right? When he hears, that's how he operated when he was on the earth. So there is a connection, obviously, between these phrases and statements and the Father. But here, we must interpret this as Jesus Christ. So Jesus is God. John believes this. He wants us to believe that. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that Jesus is God? Maybe you're not sure. Maybe you're wondering. I'm not positive. I think he is. Maybe he is. He could be. I don't know. That's not the perspective of the Apostle John. It's not my perspective. Jesus is God. That's what the Scripture proclaims clearly, repeatedly, over and over and over. And there's no way that we can read the book of Revelation and not understand that Scripture proclaims that Jesus is God. That's an important question to wrestle with. And if you haven't answered that in your own mind and heart, I would challenge you to pray and ask God to help you answer that question. God, show me that Jesus is God. That's a prayer that God answers. You go to Scripture. You want to find out what God thinks. You want to find out what God says. Go to Scripture And then pray Scripture. Ask God to show you Jesus. Believe in Jesus as God, and you will be strengthened to endure suffering for his sake. The second section of the passage tonight that we'll be reading is verses 9 through 16. So John believes that Jesus is God, and now God is going to open his eyes to see Jesus is God. He sees a vision of the glorified Jesus. And that is the first vision that the Apostle John wants us to see as we read his letter. There are many more visions that he is going to write about in the book of Revelation. But this is his first choice. This is where he begins, a vision of Jesus as God. So let's read verses 9 through 16. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I'm going to give you a sneak peek at the next section because I want you to hear from this being's own lips who he says he is. Fear not, in verse 17, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. There's no question that the being John describes in this first vision is the glorified Jesus Christ. The setting takes place on an island in the Mediterranean. It's an island where the Roman Empire sent its prisoners. Not all of them could fit on one island, of course, but they would use this island as a prison, and John was exiled there. He was exiled there physically on the island of Patmos. I don't know how bad it was for him physically to be on that island. He had food and water. Some think from ancient times wrote about John living in a cave. I don't know how he lived. All that we know for sure is that he was judged and he was sentenced to live on this island because of his proclaiming Jesus as Lord. Now, I want us to understand that when the world punishes Christians for being Christian, whether they put us in prison, or whether they isolate us in camps, or whether they take various things away from us, they cannot break the relationship that we have with the church. We are not members of the church because we gather together physically once a week. That isn't the connection. We are a member of the church because God, by the power of his Spirit, wakened faith within us, covered us with the blood of Christ, and made us a part of his kingdom and a priest to his God and a member of his church. It cannot be broken. And so John, he is exiled, he is isolated, he's tempted perhaps even to feel that he is alone. But the reality is, he is a member of the church of Jesus Christ. Look at how he describes himself in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner. Okay? He's a brother and partner with the church. That's what he's saying. He's a brother and partner in their tribulation. He's a brother and partner in the kingdom. And he's a brother and partner in their patient endurance. He's connected to the church of Jesus Christ. He is not exiled relationally. He's exiled physically. But he's not exiled relationally, not really. He can't speak to them in that way, but that membership has not been broken. That relationship has not been broken. It cannot be broken. He's also not exiled spiritually from Christ, because he describes himself here in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So his relationship with Christ was intact. And we can't look to our sufferings as proof of whether we are in a right relationship with God or not. Our sufferings don't have that authority. We're following God. We're obeying him. I might feel alone, but we're really not alone. Not if you're a member of the church. Not if Christ is in you. And so John is experiencing great encouragement while he is in exile physically, isolated from everyone else physically, but he's not isolated relationally from the church, and he is definitely not exiled spiritually from Jesus Christ. He is experiencing the blessings of Jesus Christ. The Spirit was with him on the Lord's day. And so he hears this loud voice, definitely gets his attention, right? Here's this loud voice. It's like the sound of a trumpet. And the voice cries out, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Now, why was he exiled on the island of Patmos? Do you remember? He's exiled because he's witnessing about Jesus Christ. He's gotten into trouble. He's experienced great suffering, and he was presently at that time in continuing to experience suffering for doing just that. And the voice is now telling him, do it some more. Keep on witnessing. In fact, this time, write it down in a book, right? Write it down as proof that you said it, that you wrote it. And so he looks, who's commanding me to do something? Is it a Roman soldier behind me making fun of me or something? No. He turns, and then what does he see? I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. So no. It's not a Roman soldier. It's not a fellow prisoner. This is a heavenly being. At this point, you wouldn't know, is this, we can't tell at this point, is this the, you know, like the angel of the Lord from the Old Testament? Is this an angel like, you know, Michael the archangel? Or is this, like, who is this? We don't know yet. John doesn't know yet. Later on, like I said, he tells us. But notice, there's two things that we see in this picture of Christ. And because I told you this is not a puzzle, right? This isn't reminded us of Josiah's words. This is not a puzzle. It's a picture. We're not going to dissect this, every single thing that is here presented for us, the descriptions of this being. However, the being is embodying multiple pictures of God from the Old Testament, right? So heavenly beings visiting Daniel. There's visions that Daniel had of God and his grandeur. There's visions that Ezekiel had of God and his grandeur. And this being is embodying more than one of those. That is proclaiming a message. This being is proclaiming a message about his identity to the Apostle John. When we think about Jesus and what he does for us, we tend to think of him as prophet, or he's priest, or he's king. These are the ways we think about and seek to dissect and understand what Jesus does for us. And in the summary that we read about 4 through 8, and then in this picture of the vision of the glorified Jesus Christ, we see two of those. You see priest and you see king in multiple ways. And so Jesus is operating as priest and king. That's the things that part of what he is proclaiming about himself to us. A priest mediates. So God's wrath being ready to be poured out upon you and upon me, and a priest steps in between, right? And he mediates. He takes blood and he satisfies the wrath of God. He purifies us. There's the forgiveness of sins, the covering, the satisfaction of God's wrath. These are all things that the priests were doing in the Old Testament through pictures. They were doing it through pictures. But they mediated between God and God's people, and they were agents of purification. This required them to be pure. When Aaron and his sons back in the Old Testament were being ordained and prepared to enter into the priesthood, it took 7 days for their purification. God was serious about his priests being pure. We see the picture of a priest here in that there's those 7 golden lampstands. So in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, there was a golden lampstand, 7 heads on that lampstand, and it represented, had beautiful representations. There was a table of showbread, beautiful representation of spiritual truths. There was incense, an altar of incense, but only priests were going in there. Priests were the ones, and they had to go through purification process before they went in, and they used clothes, and they used utensils that went through purification processes. Jesus, as priest, he is pure, sinless. He's the Savior. And this being is standing in the midst of the lampstands. He's not on the outside of the temple. He's inside the temple. He's surrounded by the 7 golden lampstands. He's in the midst of them, the scripture says. He looked like a son of man, and he was clothed with a long robe. The priestly robes would go all the way down, right? They were covering. There wasn't anything fleshly of the body that was to be exposed. Long, long, long robes all the way down. And then there's this golden sash around his chest. It's not just around his waist where the sashes would be wrapped and then you tuck your sword in or whatever. This one went around, this goes around this being's chest. Some commentators are stating that this is to represent where the priests would put the 12 stones, the plaque on their chest, right? God holds his children close. So there's a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. Again, the purification. So there's, you get the idea. Jesus is the priest, the priest, the high priest. Book of Hebrews. He is the high priest. He is more than adequate, more than capable of making sure that God's wrath never comes back on us. When Jesus satisfied God's wrath, it was satisfied forever. Forever. Not coming back. He is the adequate Savior. There is no other place, no other person that you can pursue or go who can forgive your sins other than Jesus. He is the only place. He is the only Savior. And he's adequate, more than adequate for that task. He's also King, and we see that in multiple places. We see it, if I just remind you of the greeting from the first few verses, we see it there where his glory and dominion are forever. We see that he's coming back with the clouds, and all the tribes of the earth wail on account of him. And that isn't a wailing like, oh, we're so glad to see you, Jesus. You saved us from our sins and you're the Savior of the world. No, he's coming back, right? He's coming back as conqueror, as the ruler of the universe, right? He is the rightful king. And earlier, again, John describes him as the ruler of kings on earth. And for them, the kings on earth, that's not a good thing. In the book of Revelation, you see just the over and over, overarching rebellion of mankind, including their kings, to fight against Jesus Christ. And when Jesus returns, he's saying, I am king. He is the king. He is the king of all kings. And I tell you, there is no king on the earth standing in this being's presence, the glorified Jesus Christ, who would attack him. He'd be on their faces. And this is who Jesus is. There's something else besides ruling that a king does. And it's a good thing that you want Jesus to rule. We want Jesus to rule. The laws that he gives are pure. They're also just. And they're holy. And they're right. And they will be followed. He's king. But there's something else that a king does. A king defends. A king straps on his sword and his armor, and he goes out to battle to protect his people. That's why the tribes are wailing when they see him come. That's why the rulers of the kings are shaking in their boots. Because the scripture says, vengeance belongs to God. He will execute vengeance on his enemies and the enemies of his church. He is not just the adequate priest, he is the adequate king. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. In other words, they're glowing. His voice was like the roar of many waters, and in his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. There isn't an army on earth that can defeat him, even if they all combine. Psalm 2, 9 through 12. I've mentioned earlier that this being Psalm 2, 9 through 12. I'm sorry, Daniel 7. This being is adopting or picturing himself as God. So look at Daniel chapter 7. You can listen to it. Daniel chapter 7, 9, and then 13 and 14. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Oh, sorry. and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Does it remind you of anybody? Does it remind you of this being that John is seeing? Does it remind you of the Jesus that John is proclaiming in the intro to his letter? Ezekiel says it this way: "And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty." So there's a call that goes out to all peoples on earth, from the kings especially, who are tempted to pride, all the way down. Everyone, including us here today. Psalm 2, 9 through 12. God gives a warning. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings," he's speaking to kings of the earth, "be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Jesus provides a safety, a place for us as his children, to be sheltered from God's wrath. But apart from Jesus Christ, there is no shelter, and that wrath shall be executed and experienced for all of eternity future. Jesus is God. Believe in Jesus as God, and you will be strengthened to endure suffering for his sake. And we get to the part of the vision where we have to ask ourselves, okay, so Jesus is God. How does this help me right now? How does this truth help me right now? How did that truth help the Apostle Paul on the island of Patmos while he was in exile, suffering persecution because he was faithfully proclaiming that Jesus is God? How did it help him? Let's see. Verses 17 through 20. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.'" So the first thing that the Apostle John experiences is what? What causes us to faint and fall to the ground as though dead? And he's not the first, by the way, in the scriptures that this happened to. Right? Fear. Fear is a big one. He turns and sees this being that blows his mind away. Not only are his eyes blown away by what he sees, his ears are blown away by what he hears, and he gets it. This is God. But how does Jesus respond? But, the scripture says, he laid his right hand on me. That reminded me of the man with leprosy. Do you remember that story? Leper, as a leper, you're isolated. No one touches you. You're placed in a colony of fellow lepers. You're unclean. Everybody, if you go out and walk around, people, you know, kind of give you wide berth. No one wants to look at you. No one wants to see you. They'll pelt you with stones. To touch you is for to make them possibly get the illness and then be unclean, and then they can't worship at the temple in certain ways, and they have to go through a purification process. But that's not Jesus. When Jesus sees that leper, and when the leper asks him to make him clean, Jesus does. But how does he do it? He touches him. You are not so unclean in the sight of God that Jesus won't touch you. He came to heal. Jesus came to save. Jesus came to deliver. And maybe you're here today and you think, I've done so much bad things, you don't even know. And it's so bad, I'm not savable. And I'm here to tell you that is not true. Jesus reached down and he touched the apostle John. The reason I say he reached down is because John's on the floor. Remember? Like, fell down like as if he's dead. So Jesus laid his right hand on me. And then what does Jesus say? Fear not. Right? Fear not. That should remind you of angels proclaiming the good news to people around Christmas time, right? Fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy. No, fear not. So why is it that John should not fear? He should not fear. He does not need to fear God. He does not need to fear the Roman soldiers. He does not need to fear the Roman Empire. He does not need to fear feelings of loneliness. He does not need to fear suffering physical pain. He does not need to fear any of those things. The question is, why? And Jesus tells us, I am the first and the last. In other words, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and he's the end. He is the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So I am the living one. I cannot be dead again. This Savior, Jesus Christ, this God, you know, Jesus is God, will not die again. He will not fall asleep. He doesn't grow distracted as if he didn't know that John was on the island of Patmos, or if he doesn't know that you're suffering something at school or wherever, whatever it is that's going on in your mind. God knows. He knows. He's the living one. So he was touched and he was spoken to. And the words that Jesus is giving to the Apostle John are words of comfort. Now, if we stop there, he has the keys of death and Hades as well. Praise the Lord, I don't even have to be afraid of death. That's what Jesus is proclaiming. We would think that God is all comfort. And if I'm hearing some sort of message from a preacher that's not comforting me, then it can't be from God, because God always gives comfort. But that isn't where Jesus stops. In verse 19, he gives a command. God doesn't just comfort, he commands. And he commanded John, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. And so John now, as I mentioned earlier, is to put down into writing further witness about Jesus being God, for which he's already suffering. That's not a comfortable command, but it is a command because Jesus is God. Jesus also clarifies. He doesn't answer every question, but he does answer a few. John's wondering, what are the seven stars and what are the seven lampstands? Jesus says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. In other words, Jesus is Lord of the angels. He is the Lord of the angels. He is not just an angel like Michael, this being. He's God. He's in charge. He's holding the angels in his right hand, the angels of the seven churches. And he's not a distant God full of all power, but he's in the midst of the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. And so God is with us. God is with you. God is with John on the island of Patmos. There is nowhere you can go on this planet at any time in your life where God will not be with you, where God is not in control. It's because Jesus is God. Believe in Jesus as God, and you will be strengthened to endure suffering for his sake. Let's pray.